I've never met these guys. I don't know anything about them, but we have instant fellowship because we love the same God. And I'm able to talk to them and we're on the same level immediately. When you came to God, you gained a family. You gained a family. And that's an awesome thing for those of us who, man, there's some of you out there who don't have good families, don't have strong community in your life. Well, now you do. You have one. Take advantage of it. Get involved. Start talking to people. Start opening yourself up to others. Let your transparency be your strength. And as you give and you receive in love, we should be loving one another. That's how we practice, by the way. And this is how I learn to love. I learn to love the things of God. If I say I love God so much, shouldn't I love the things that he's doing? And in every single one of your lives, and the thing I love most about going to the Tuesday night groups is I get to see God physically and miraculously working in people. And I get to be a part of it. Isn't that cool? And God's given you the same opportunity to do that. If you invest, instead of being closed off, be amongst his body. Third way, and worship the Lord. And we don't just come and sit and sing these songs to feel good about ourselves or because it makes me feel all tingly and things like that. I do it to glorify my Father. I come into this house to glorify my Father who loves me so much, and I want to draw near to his presence that I can enjoy him more and more. And I sing his praises because I love him, and I want those words to become manifest in my heart. Man, did you know that God sings praise songs to you? Zephaniah 3:17, it says he sings songs over you. He sings love ballads over you personally. And isn't that beautiful? So does it make sense for me to spend some time every single day and just in a poetic, beautiful way? Because God created poetry and art. Did you know that? He created all of it. He loves it. So isn't it cool to, in a romantic way, just to get to be with my Father, my Savior, my groom? Be able to sing songs to him and enjoy fellowship with him in that place. I could do it in my car, do it at home alone. I could do it in here, which is beautiful. I don't think anything beats just being amongst God's people and in one voice singing out to God his praise. That is amazing. God has given us the opportunity to do it. Take advantage. Take advantage of it. Now, another way that we do it is having someone like me go through the word with you. And that's another blessing about being amongst the body. Because you know what? I read this passage, and God has shown me some things. And I've talked to you guys about it. But you know what? If you go through this passage tonight, I guarantee you God's going to show you something different. You know what? Isn't that cool? And it's not that the things I'm telling you are wrong. Some of them might be. I hope not. No, I'm just kidding. No, but it's not the things I'm saying are wrong. It's that when you go through it, God's just going to show you something different because his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the words that he has for you are personal and direct for what you're going through. And don't just rely on someone else to tell you what God has said. Get into it for yourself. And then when you get amongst the body, then you can share those things that God has shown you. And maybe you're going to bless someone else. You'll be like, man, I never thought of that passage that way. That's so applicable to me. God can use you as an instrument of light in this dark world. If you let him. If you let him. And so those are some practical ways to draw near to God. And another, just this is key beyond anything. If you want to draw near to God, you can't have sin in your life. You can't have habitual sin in your life. And if you want to love God, if you want to move out of the things that you're doing and closer to him, you cannot be in bondage to the same old things and expect things to just miraculously change without doing something different. If you keep going back to pornography, get plugged in. Start confessing your sin. Know that people like, man, I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to look down on you. How can I, who am so full of wickedness, possibly judge any of you? I'm friends with murderers. I don't think anyone here is a murderer. I hope not. Please don't tell me if you are. But I mean, the honest God thing is that it's so cool to be amongst the body and understand, and there's no condemnation. If you're struggling with habitual sin, talk to someone about it. Don't struggle alone anymore. God doesn't want you to. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You want healing? Seek it. Get rid of the sin in your camp so you can pursue better pleasure in God. Man. Amen. Those are some really cool things, and I hope you guys were blessed by some of the things that I said tonight. You know, let's pray, and then we can, you know, start talking to each other, right? Dear God, I want to thank you for your word, Lord, that it's so powerful and it's so applicable to our lives, even though it was written so long ago, God. I pray that this word would truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path as we pursue greater fellowship and community with you and with each other, Lord. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't expect people to be better for us, Lord, but we would seek to be better for others, that we could serve them with all of our lives, God. And whatever's happening here in this room with the people here and even in my life, God, whatever trials and tribulations and sins that we're struggling with, Lord, I pray that you would give us comfort in the midst of them and that you would guide us through them, Lord. Thank you so much, God. In your name, amen.
Nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And so, when we look at people in the world, I know it shouldn't affect us this way, but it does, right? Like, man, here I am a Christian. I'm doing everything right. But then you got someone like, you know, P. Diddy or, you know, Miley Cyrus just getting all this fame and money, and they have more than they can wish for. He's like, not only are you not giving them what they deserve, because they curse you. They don't even like you. You're not only not giving them what they deserve, it seems like you're giving them more than anyone else. It seems like you're blessing them for their disobedience. Where's the justice in that? You know, you're supposed to be a just and loving God, and here I see the wicked prospering, and I see the righteous suffering. Now, and Jesus said that shouldn't surprise us. He says, man, in this life, you're going to have many troubles. That was one of the promises that Jesus gave his disciples. You are going to suffer in this world. When Paul was called to be an apostle, remember what he said? You need to show him the things that he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Christians were called to suffering, as Jesus Christ's calling was to suffer for all. And we look at that and we say, it's not fair. You know, why should I have to suffer and that the wicked in this world prosper? You know, it's not that, and in looking at ourselves, again, it's not like, God, you're just not treating me like everybody else. God, you're actually pouring on more pain than I can bear. You go through life and you're going to get things that are going to happen to you that's going to be more than you can possibly bear. It's going to break you in ways that you never thought possible. You're going to have responsibilities. You're going to have relationships. You're going to have things that are going to fail you, and you're going to fail. Some of the worst brokenness you're ever going to go through is when your strength fails. As a Christian, as a man, as a father, as a wife, your strength is going to fail. You're going to let down the people you love most, and it's going to break you inside, and you're not going to understand why. Man, isn't it amazing? The psalm written 3,000 years ago. How much does it speak to us today, right? God's word truly is living. But he goes on and he says, verse 8, I already read verse 8. Let's go to verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore, his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And he's basically saying, these people don't even acknowledge that there's a God. They commit wickedness, but they're like, there's no one to balance the budget. There's no one to actually give us what our just deserts are. So why not continue to sin? Right? If there is no judge, and there is no heaven, and there is no hell, and there's no responsibility, and there's no consequences for your actions, why not live as the wicked do? Right? And that's what these people are basically saying. They're saying there is no judgment. There is nothing above us. There's nothing after this. So I'm going to live life to its fullest. And it doesn't matter how many people I stomp in the process. And that's the way we see the world going. You know, that is what this philosophy, this ideal of atheistic movement has brought this country, hasn't it? It's all about you. You get yours. You can be the next president. You can be the next good thing. You know, it doesn't matter what other people get. You do you and worry about what is necessary for your greeds, not your needs. And it really doesn't matter what else happens to everybody else. You know, here in this country, we enjoy some of the greatest prosperity that any nation before or probably after us will ever have. And yet still we crave more. never enough. And that's a really sad thing. You know? And then he says something that I think we've all said. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So essentially what he's saying is this. Why did I even become a Christian? Why did I choose to follow God if there is no justice? If God claims to be the ultimate justice in this world, and I don't see any justice in this world, then there must not be a God, right? And so why follow that which does not exist? Why move forward? Why waste everything? Why suffer for something that is not going to pay off? You know, when Paul was talking, when they talked about the promise of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, if the resurrection doesn't exist, we are of all men to be most pitied. If there is no justice after this life, then we are wasting our time. You know, Christianity is not just like, well, it's good because it gives you good moral standing and it shows you how to live as a community. You'll even hear some atheists say things like that. Man, well, some religions are good because they promote community and that helps the humans in our survival because we need to be a pack. And but Paul says, no, that's false. God doesn't exist. And that means that not only are we to be pitied, but we're clinically insane. Because that means that we're talking to someone who doesn't exist. And we're singing songs to him. And we're loving him. You know, if anyone else did that, we would be like, yeah, that guy's crazy, right? And but we do it, and people are like, oh, that's okay, because it's promoting good values in their heart. That they're singing to something that doesn't exist. And they're giving their whole lives to it, and they're giving their money, and they're giving their dreams and their goals and their aspirations. They're giving all of it to him, and they're counting it their joy. That's a good thing. It's not a good thing. It's the worst thing ever. God doesn't exist. You know, we don't do this out of blind faith. We don't do this because it might be true. We do this because we know it to be true. And if we don't know it to be true, then we're wasting our time. We have to be sure and steadfast in who God is. You know, and even if you have doubts inside your heart, even if you have things, we all struggle with doubt. Even Asaph wrote in the Bible. Did any of us write in the Bible? No. And he's a pretty spiritual guy. Even he struggles with doubts about who God is, about his position. We all struggle. But there's a difference between struggling and giving up. There's a difference between being like, well, I think that there's something wrong with my faith, and just simply throwing in the towel and saying it's not worth it and moving to something else, which so many people do. You know, but Asaph does something really cool. In the midst of his pain, in the midst of his sin, in the midst of all of his misunderstanding and uncertainties and doubts and faithlessness, he goes to the one place that we don't go in the midst of our sin. He goes to church. And how often when you're caught up in sin, when you're caught up in loneliness, when you're broken over something happening in your life, you isolate. Why? Man, you're like, man, my life's going to crap. Everything's falling apart. I'm in so much pain, I don't know how to make it through the day. Or maybe you're just struggling with a sin that you just can't get over. And I don't know why do I keep going back to this thing over and over and over again when I see that its end is failure and misery for not only myself, but those around me. The first thing that you do is like, I need to stay inside. I need to stay in my house, and I need to just deal with it myself. And I can't let other people see my weakness. And I can't let other people see my pain. I just want to deal with it on my own. And I sit inside and I dwell on what is hurting me. And it just hurts me more and more. And my anguish increases over and over and over again. But Asaph says, no. At the time that you feel least like going to church, that's the time that you most need to go to church. You need to get in there. You need to talk to people. You need to open up. You need to have people pray for you. And you need to seek God in his word. And don't listen to those voices in the back of your head that say you're not worthy to approach this throne of the one who loves you. And Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, come boldly before the throne of grace. And God could have defined his throne in it, the throne of power, the throne of majesty, and all those things are true, but he defined it the throne of grace. I want people to know what I'm about. I want people to know that I'm a God who's going to forgive them, who's going to love them even though they don't deserve it. And grace as defined, as in its definition, in its essence, is something you don't deserve. So why wouldn't you come before him immediately after sinning? Do you think he's going to turn you away?
the one who gave his life for you when you wanted nothing to do with him? Why would his love for you ever diminish? Even in your faithlessness, he never stops loving you. That's what agape love is all about. And it's something that's undeserved, unconditional, and something that's beautiful, and it reaches past your failures and turns them into gold. That's something that only Jesus Christ can do, and only the blood of the Lamb can ever do for us. And that's why we believe. That's why we come to him. And Asaph does the one thing that his flesh was telling him, hey, don't do it, don't go. And he goes there, and he sees their end. He sees that there is a God in heaven. He sees that there is justice. Even though every emotion was telling him otherwise, he sees that those emotions were false. And because he sees something, those people may have all the blessings that they could ever want, but all of it is emptiness in their hands. It's like grains of sand that you try to hold on to. Man, they may have all the wealth in the world, but isn't it funny that the people who are most wealthy are the most oppressed? Like we talked about, America has more prosperity than any other nation before or probably after it, and yet we're so depressed. Why are we so empty? Why are mood swinging drugs so prevalent in this country that we need to be taking Zoloft and Xanax and all these things? Why are we getting drunk all the time? Why are we doing weed and heroin and all these things to alter our moods if our lives are so much better than the rest of the world? There are people right now who don't know what they're going to eat tonight. Man, there are people in countries that I've been in where they're telling their kids, like, hey, don't go outside because you might step on a landmine. You might step on an IED. Hey, when the Marines shoot, get down in this way. Man, did you ever have to talk to your kids about that? And yet, in spite of all of our prosperity and all the things that we have and they don't, we're so unbelievably depressed and wanting something more. And the reason is because that thing that we want, the thing that we desire, is God himself. And the only way that we can bring joy and happiness and satisfaction to our longing hearts is for him to fill that void that sin has created. We were created in perfect intimacy with our Creator, with eternity in mind. You know, eternity. We weren't built to die. That was never his intention from the beginning, and death makes him sick. He hates it. It's not something that he looks at and is like, well, it's just a part of it. You know, que sera, sera, I guess. You know, you live and you die, and there's a time for it, right? God absolutely despises death. And that's something we as Christians really have to grasp. And go to Hosea 13, if you will. Hosea 13, verse 14, should I say. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. That is one of the most hardcore like lines in the entire Bible. God doesn't look at death as just something that happens. It's not some naturalistic approach. It's not a means of survival. It's not survival of the fittest. Death is something that he despises at its core. Because death, in essence, means separation from him. When Adam and Eve sinned, we have to understand exactly what happened on that day. We had perfect intimacy and fellowship with a God who loved us more than anything. Nothing could break it but our own free will. And he said, dying you shall die the day that you eat of that fruit. He wasn't stuttering. What he was saying is, dying your body because my presence can't dwell with iniquity, I have to leave you. And the opposite of life is death. So because my presence has to leave my once perfect creation for your sake, you're going to start dying. And that's how we know there's something wrong with this world. Because I understand that my body, no matter how well I take care of it, it's going down. It's going to die. It's going to die quickly. You know? And my age, a lot of people my age think that they're going to live forever. I had a rare opportunity to see that I'm not going to live forever. I had to grasp the fact that, man, this could be my last day very early. And there's something that's always stuck with me about what is truly important in life. And but beyond that, he says, you're going to die. Immediately, you're going to die. Separation between the God who loves us. Now, ultimately, God could have chosen man to exercise his judgment and wiped us off the face of the earth. And who would have said that he was wrong to do that? He gave us one rule. That's it. One rule. Don't eat of this tree. And we couldn't follow one rule. Man, isn't that weird? And he would have been fully justified to kill us. And yet,
He said, no, I'm going to kill my own son instead. Man, that's a love that just goes so far beyond us, isn't it? And he did it to reestablish the intimacy, the bond that we lost that day. That day in Garden of Eden will echo for eternity. It's something that breaks his heart just to think about, and it should break ours. But it's something that's being reconciled. And it is reconciled by Jesus Christ, who died so that death no longer has power over us. You know, and even though it is still an enemy, it is still something that is sick, and it's something that is wrong, and it's something that when we see it, it hurts. It is something that has ultimately been defanged. And so even though we're going to feel sorrow, we feel sorrow with hope. And our hope is based on something greater than anyone else. It's based on a true and living God who does not lie, whose promises remain forever. They're unshakable. Man, I don't have to wonder about where I'm going. I don't have to worry about it. Man, I have the security, the anchor that rests in my soul, that is Jesus Christ, and I know that he is with me, and he will never leave me nor forsake me, not this side of the veil or the other side. And one day I will go to be with him. That's my hope. That changes my life. And when Asaph saw this, man, this is my goal, this is my portion, that God, very God, is going to dwell with me forever. And that these people, even though they have everything, they have nothing because they don't have him. And I would rather live with nothing in my hand. I would rather have no food, water, shelter, nothing, and have the presence of God within me than to have everything without him. What good is it that a man gains the entire world but loses his soul? It's not worth it. It's not worth the price. It never will be. Your sin may seem glamorous on the outset, but as someone who's gone through sin and still struggles with it today, as it fills up my heart with the wickedness that is inside of me, it doesn't bring anything but death. It will never bring anything but death, but God can only help but bring us life, and life more abundantly. And so that's something, Asaph saw that and he started to rejoice. And he's like, man, God is good. But he goes through it and he ends up seeing his own wickedness as a result. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, I don't believe that Asaph wrote this in some like, man, yeah, they're going to get what they deserve. Yes, you know? He wrote it like, I almost see like a little bit of pain there. And I have all this joy, all this satisfaction, all this blessing within my life. And they don't have anything. They brag in their riches, but their riches are dust. Shouldn't that, instead of motivating me to hate them, shouldn't it motivate me to love them more? Like, man, I want them to share in the joy that I have in Christ. I don't want them to see destruction. I don't want the God who loves me so much to look at them with condemnation when they don't have to. I mean, we don't have to die. We don't have to go that way. Man, so we should be exhorted to go out and share the good news that we have inside of our life. It's the good news. God is real. He loves you. He cares about you. He died for you. He wants you to be with him. How is that not great news? And so shouldn't we want to share it with other people? Shouldn't we want to tell them about the things that we have learned ourselves, that they can understand the joy that is in us, a joy that seeks us even through pain? And then something that's going to be a firm foundation for us our entire lives. I don't want to see people die. I don't want to see those I love go down to destruction in that way. God is love, and we serve God, then shouldn't we be love as well? And out of our lives flows rivers of love. The saddest thing that I think is in the church, though, is the fact that even though we make some pretty outrageous claims, right? We tell people there's a God out there. That's big, okay? Secondly, we tell them that we know him personally. That's really big, okay? We tell them we could talk to him. We tell them that, man, we can read his word and he speaks back to us, and we tell him that one day we're going to go see him. So the initial reaction of anyone out there after you make an outrageous claim like that is, prove it to me. What's coming out of your life? Can I tell that someone that good is out there? But how can I tell unless you show me? You're going to tell me that. You're going to tell a non-believer, hey, you don't know how to love. Because the only one who knows how to love is the one who is love. And unless you know him, you're devoid of it.
You can love to a certain extent, but it still falls so far short of the love of Jesus Christ. You will never be able to agape love your wife. You will never be able to agape love your kids or your parents or anyone else in your life until you understand the love that Jesus Christ has for you. You make that claim to someone, they're going to want to see it in your life. And yet the saddest thing in the church is that we can't even get it right as a body. And we don't even agape love each other. We don't even search out the hurting in this own body. We're afraid to talk to each other about what's going on in here. Man, and we alienate and we judge and we separate because of our own unrighteousness that dwells within our hearts. How often do you see and hear about Christian parents disowning their children for sin when Jesus never disowned you for your sin? And that is sad. That is so sad. How is the world going to understand agape love if we are not showing it? Man. And yet we see every day, the divorce rate in the church is the same as the outside. Man, we're going to go out and tell people, man, you shouldn't get married if you're gay. And we know the truth. We know the truth. Well, prove it. If your way is so much better, prove that it's better. But they don't see it. They see the same stuff that they are used to. They see the same lustfulness within a relationship that they have outside this fellowship. So why would they do anything different? And there's a really sad line. There's a documentary out about these college kids who go to Europe, and they film, and they start talking to people, and they end up talking to some college kids, and they're like, yeah, so you have any friends that are Christians? They said, yeah. And they go, well, what's the difference between them and you? And they said, well, they're busy on Sundays. That's the only difference, that you're busy on Sundays. That's the only thing the world sees, and that we're busy. So why would they want to join? Why would they want a Savior who clearly doesn't make any difference in your life? Man, what are we doing with our lives? And we were bought at a price. And the thing that we need to understand is that Christianity, the cool thing about Christianity is that God calls us to be selfish. Did you know that? God tells you, man, I want you to seek joy, and I want you to seek joy that is so far beyond the pleasures of this world is going to blow your mind. It says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And God wants you to find the greatest amount of joy, pleasure, and blessing that you can possibly have. And the reason why he calls you out of sin is something important that we need to understand. He doesn't call you out of sin because sin would make you fail in your relationship with him. His grace can cover whatever sin you do. Okay, and we could look at stories like King David, who was in sin till the day he died, had concubines till the day he died, had multiple wives, killed a guy. And you could look at guys like Lot, who was referred to as a righteous man in the New Testament and yet had sex with his own daughters and got drunk all the way up until he died. And God says, man, I love those guys, and they're in my kingdom. Grace can cover your sins. He doesn't call you out of your sins because it would somehow negate grace. You can't negate grace. He calls you out of your sins because he has something so much better for you. Stop living and settling for the false pleasures of this world and start enjoying the true pleasure that is in the living water of Jesus Christ. That is the calling of God. What an awesome calling. And he says, the more you serve, the more you give away, the more I'm going to give back to you. The more you try to control your life and control the people inside of your life, the more those relationships are going to fail. The more those people are going to leave you because they're going to get sick of you. You're trying to control them. The more you try to control your circumstances, the more it's going to slip through your fingers and you're going to lose everything. But the more you give back to God, you say, God, this is my life. It's not much. It's broken, but it's yours. The more he's going to give back to you. He's going to take that thing. He's going to hold it because it's precious to him. And he's going to take care of it. God calls us to live in more joy than anyone could possibly understand. We're called to be selfish. And that's why I serve. That's why I serve. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Though I give everything to the poor, have my body burned as a martyr, have not love, it profits me nothing. The insinuation is that have love, it profits you a lot. Man, if love is what's guiding you into service for Jesus Christ, I could tell you the joy that you're going to feel is more extensive than anything you will ever feel in this world trying to serve yourself. And that is a joy that was so great that it actually pulled Jesus to the cross. Hebrews 2 says, for the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. When Jesus was up on the cross, he thought of you.
and he counted the price worth it. No matter how much you've fallen, Jesus still wants you. And he'll never stop. He'll never stop reaching out to you, no matter what. Man, what a glorious Savior we serve. Man. Now, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, which is another word for prostitution. Now, the really cool thing about this is, again, all this, all that he's been talking about, when you see your sin for what it really is to God, you're not going to be like, well, Jesus died for me, so I'm cool. You're just going to move on. It's not going to affect you at all. And if you really understand what you're doing to your relationship with God, sin is going to really hurt you. Failing God is going to really hurt you in ways that you can't even understand. Because you're going to be like, man, the God who gave his life for me, and I can't even give my life for him. I can't even just not sin. It's not even that I can't do good things for him. I can't even just not do bad things. How much of a failure am I, right? What a wicked man that I am. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 7. But the thing about this is not condemnation. This is not Asaph being like, oh man, you know, I'm like a beast before you, God, and I'm just such a terrible person, and don't even look at me, and I'm just going to go cry and whatever. Like, he's like, man, I am so wicked, but your love is so good to love someone so wicked as me. And I want you guys to flip in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? He didn't come for the well, he came for the sick. And that's why I love Jesus, because I'm very sick. And I need a physician. I need a Savior. However, came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice Paul doesn't say I was chief, you know, back in the day, but I repented of my sin, so I'm good now, right? You know, man, back when I was Saul, then I was a sinner, but then the second I came to salvation, now all sin has left me, and I'm perfect, right? But how many people in the church present themselves in that manner? Their testimony ends with the day they got saved, and that's it. That's the entirety of my testimony. I got saved, now I'm good. Paul's like, no, you get saved and you still are bad, but God is good. And that's what he says right afterwards. He says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. When I go to my groups, even to this day, and I have to confess to them, man, I struggle with lust. And I stumbled this week. You know, and last week, I have to admit, I did. I stumbled. I stumbled in this area. I'm wicked. I have sin dwelling inside my heart. And there's only one person who could fix it, and that's Jesus. But when I confess those things, it's not a bummer to me. It's not something that hurts me. It doesn't hurt my pride. Because I die to myself that God may live in me. My life isn't about self-gratification anymore. It's about God glorification at the expense of me. And so Paul said, man, I gladly tell you that I'm chief among sinners so that the long-suffering and love of Jesus Christ may be manifested in my life. I want to share my iniquities. I want to share my faults, my weaknesses, my failures, so that when people look at my life, they're not attributing any glory to me, but all glory goes to God who saved me. I don't want to present myself. I don't want to puff myself up. I don't want to parade myself anymore. I want to love out of humility. And I want God to shine forth through my darkness. Beautiful things to think about, right? To be a pattern. To be a pattern of grace reflecting in our lives. And he says this, you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to your glory. Notice where God is in the midst of your sin, what he's doing. He's not standing 1,000 miles away, looking down on you in derision. He's not looking at you with hate in his heart. He's holding your right hand.
The picture that we get in Hosea 11 of the way that God sees you when you fail is that of a kid trying to learn to walk for the first time. Now, what honest father here or mother here, when they see their kid trying to learn to walk, when they fall, just like, dude, really? How could you not understand how to do this, right? What are you, like, two? Come on. Like, you know, God looks at us in the same way. And I love that picture that he's holding your hand, just like a loving father would, to help you right back up. And you fell, let's get back up, man. Let's do it again. Let's try again. Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man falls seven times, but he rises again. Man, the thing I love most about this passage is it says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. He doesn't say my flesh and my heart might fail if I'm a sinner. My flesh and my heart, they could fail one day. He says my heart and my flesh, definitively, they will fail. They will fail. And the people in my life need to know that. And I cannot be the husband I need to be. I cannot be the father I need to be one day. I am wicked and a sinner. My kids, if I have kids, if I have a wife, or any relationship that's inside of my life, that I am insufficient for them because I'm a sinner. They don't need me. They need the only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus. So my goal isn't to point them to me. My goal is to show them my weakness so that they can turn to Jesus, who can satisfy that longing in their heart. My flesh and my heart will fail. Man, but God. It's my favorite part of that passage. But God is the strength of my heart. He doesn't fail. When I am faithless, he remains faithful. When I fail, he remains victorious. God never fails. His love never lets me go. That's what I lean upon. I don't lean upon my success. I don't lean upon my victories. I lean upon his one singular victory. And that is what changes me from who I was to who I am today and who I'm going to be tomorrow. It's his continuing work of grace and sanctification in my life that I lean upon. God is the strength of my life. He is my portion forever. How many of you look at your life that way? And this is an important thing that we need to look at in our hearts. You know, not only the fact that when you fall, that doesn't make you a bad Christian. Did you know that? When you mess up, if you notice the mess up, that means that you're moving forward because conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, right? So if the Holy Spirit is working in you, that means that you're going to notice your failures. I remember before I was a Christian, I could sin all day long and it didn't bother me. The fact that your sin bothers you today is proof that God lives in you, that he loves you, and that he's moving you forward to greater glory. And so don't be disappointed when you feel conviction. That's a good thing. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Man, a righteous man defined. Here's what a righteous man looks like, Proverbs 24. A righteous man is someone who blows it seven times in a row, the number of completion, but he gets back up. And the true mark of a spiritually mature Christian is not someone who does not fall, who does not fail, whose faith does not falter. The mark of a truly spiritually mature Christian is someone who knows how to get back up and continue to fight. That's what's important. That's what we're trying to learn. And more of you, less of me.
Sorry, technical stuff.
These things are weird. All right. Man, but the other thing that we need to understand, wow, it sounds a lot better now.
That's cool.
All right. All right. Nope, it's falling off still. Whatever. All right. But the other thing that's really cool about this passage that I love is he says that you're my portion. You're my reward, God. See, God isn't a means to an end. God isn't a means to a good job. In a good family. He's not a means to find freedom from your sin. He's not a means to find peace in your life. He's not a means to joy. God is your joy. God is your peace. God is your freedom. God is your success. He is your victory. Yeah, I'm not seeking him to gain things. I'm seeking him to gain him. That's what changes in my life. I'm not pursuing the things anymore. The temporal has been wiped away and I'm living for the eternal. That's the mark of a true Christian. Someone who sees the futility in life, but the beauty that is in God. I let go of everything that you may become more valuable to me. Whom have I in heaven but you? Who's going to plead my case in heaven but you? I'm not going to pray to a saint. I'm not going to pray to an angel. I'm not going to seek anything less when I can have the real deal. Jesus Christ interceding for my sin. And Jesus Christ, God himself, that I could talk to in a personal way. Man. But ultimately, the only way to get to this place And this is something that God has been revealing to me in really painful ways lately. The only way to get to this, verse 25 and 26, is for things in your life to fail you. Because you have been worshiping them your entire life without even realizing it. You've been worshiping your relationships. You've been worshiping your job. You've been worshiping your goals and your aspirations. You've put them before God. God is not your portion. This life is. And the only way for God to break you of this is for you to lose those things. And that is a very, very painful thing to go through. Because God here, he doesn't tell us, and it's something that Christians misinterpret, that, hey, you're supposed to desire me above all things, so start devaluing everything in your life. And don't really care about your wife because she's not that good. Don't really care about your kids because they're not that good and they're going to leave you eventually, so don't worry about that. Don't worry about your job. Don't worry about it. Just devalue everything. And that's what victory looks like. God says no. That's what death looks like. Value everything, but value God even more. Value God the most. Because how can you show agape love, which is what God is trying to put inside your heart, if you're neglecting to love people because you're afraid to get hurt? The first attribute of love is it suffers long and is kind. You want to understand God's love? Do you really want to press into who Jesus Christ is? Maybe the thing that he's calling you to press into is pain. Man, suffering for the sake of righteousness. Suffering to understand who God is. In Isaiah 53, what does it describe Jesus as? He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I say I want to be more like him. Do I really know what I'm asking? Do I really understand what I'm asking when I pray that? Don't count it, in 1 Peter 4, he says what? Don't count it odd when you suffer trials. Don't marvel like it's something big, like it's something that's never happened before. It's going to happen in your life. And when it happens, it's going to shake you to your core. It's going to break your faith. It will. Guaranteed. And that's not something that I just say like, you know, you guys, that's just you. No, my faith fails. My flesh and my heart fail when these things happen to me. My faith has been shaken recently where I doubted the sovereignty and the love that my Father had for me because the things in my life weren't going the way that I wanted them to. I guarantee you when it happens to you, the same thing is going to happen. And we see it happen throughout the Bible. Elijah, man, after he has this miraculous miracle, man, defeats the prophets of Baal, goes up and just wipes them all out in that awesome like showdown. Then Jezebel demands his head. What does he do? He runs. He flees. They're like, dude, how could you not get the fact that God is on your side after you do something that cool? Man, you raised someone from the dead just like a year ago, and yet you can't understand that God is for you? Yet he takes off, and he prays to God, God, just kill me. That's what he honestly prays. He gets down on his knees, and he says, God, man, there's no one left. I'm the last prophet, man, and you need to take me out because I'm tired. I was like, dude, there's 7,000 people, man. Man, poor you, right? And there's 7,000 people I've raised up, and you're so into you that you can't see what I'm doing. You're so into what's going on with Elijah that you can't see what God is doing. In your life, no matter how dark things get, I guarantee you, you can see a lot of blessing there too. Guarantee you. It's not going to make the pain go away. But you're going to see, man, God is not absent. Just because something bad happens, God did not depart from me. He's holding me by my right hand, and he will restore me. That pain that is so present and is so painful right now, it's going to go away. That sin that seems to be dominating you every single day of your life and you don't see an end to it, it will go away. It will, if you persevere, if you make it through the trial. If you go through the fire and allow his grace to glorify you and to make your faith gold. But you don't have to. The choice is yours. You can go through fire just like the world goes through fire. Because you know what? Everyone suffers. Everybody suffers. Okay? But if I could choose to go through it like the world does and be like, well, what can I do to make the pain go away? Well, I can drown it out. Right? I can go to my addictions. I can isolate. I can ignore, I could bury the pain, and I could try to get rid of it. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus try to bury his pain? He could have, right? Here's a guy who comes on the scene. He knows the future. He knew that his 12 apostles would leave him. He knew that. He knew for a fact that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him, didn't he? Now, any of us, if we had that knowledge, what would we do? I'm not going to invest in these guys, right? I'm not gonna invest in these guys. They're going to betray me. That's going to hurt so bad. Man, to love someone that much and to know, man, he's going to betray me one day, how badly does it hurt when someone that you really love betrays you? When someone that you would have given your life for hates you and really just goes away from you and hurts you, seeks to hurt you. That's painful. But Jesus didn't mitigate that pain for himself one iota. He moved into the pain. He loved Judas like anyone else. He loved him more, in fact. He made him a treasure. And he loved him. He slept in the same rooms as him. He ate at the same table. He ministered to him one-on-one. He did not love him any less. No matter how much it hurt him, he chose to push into that pain. When he went to the cross, they offered him the wine mixed with myrrh. He neglected it. He said, no, I need to fill this to the full. Now, if our Savior was willing to suffer that much for you, are you willing to suffer that much for him? Are you willing to go through the fullness of your pain and your trial so that you may see him as your anchor and your comforter? That as you go through your trial, you understand, man, whom have I on earth but you, God? Everyone else is going to fail me. They're not going to have the right words. They're not the people that you think you can count on and things like that. When you're going through a trial, they're not going to have the right words for you. They're not going to be able to take the pain away, no matter how much they want to. But God can. God can comfort you. Man, if you trust him. I want you to go to your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, sorry. 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us all in our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now this is the good part. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and your hope, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Two things we need to find from this. First of all, as sufferings increase, consolation increases. What does that mean? As you increase in your pain, God's comfort increases at the same rate. That's why we don't have to be afraid of delving into our pain. How can you know comfort unless you need to be comforted? How can you know that God is there for you until no one else is there for you? Because if we have our little ploys, if we have all the things that we can lean upon in our life, then we don't need to fully trust in God, do we? And I remember for a long time after I came back, my hope, my trust, and my provision was my bank account. I didn't have to trust God. It's like, man, I got all this money in the bank account. I don't need to trust God. I neglected the fact that God gave me the bank account, but I was still like, man, this is my money. You know, I earned it. I went to Afghanistan. I deserve this money. It should give me more, right? Man, it's foolish, right? But until those things fail you, you're not going to seek the one who can actually bring you comfort. God is my provision. You know, God is my comfort. God is my rest. God is my healing. God is my salvation. I lean upon him now because I've lost everything else. And when you lose everything, you're going to gain what is greater. You're going to gain God. So as your sufferings, as your physical infirmities get worse and your pain becomes more than you can bear, that is the time where God is going to step in. And you're going to feel his hand on your life. The pain will not go away. And that's something troubling I have to tell you guys. The pain is not going to go away. But his comfort is going to remain. His joy is going to be there with you. You will get to the other side. And there will be a day where that pain is a distant memory. Can assure you of that if you persevere to the other side. Second blessing is after the trial. After the trial. You are being blessed right now. And it may not seem like a blessing. You are being blessed right now to be an influence in people in the future. Okay? As you are being comforted, you are learning how to comfort others who are going through the same exact thing, because this is a sick, fallen world. And whatever trial you're going through right now, no matter how horrible it may seem, I guarantee you that people in this room have gone through the same thing or are about to go through the same thing, and they need someone in their life that knows what it's like so that they can comfort them with the way that God comforted them. And if you're going through an addiction right now and you don't see the end, the reason why you're going through addiction is so that when that person comes to you in your life, and they're like, man, I don't know. I'm not seeing an end. I keep trying to see God, and I keep failing. You'd be like, hey, I was too. But God is faithful. He's going to get you through it. And I could tell you that he's good. And I'm not disappointed about the 6 years I spent in porn addiction, that I couldn't find freedom no matter how hard I tried. I'm not disappointed about that, because God showed me grace in that time. And now I could show it to others. Now when people confess sin to me and I see them fall over and over and over again, I don't go like, dude, how could you fail again? Because I failed that many times. And God never stopped loving me. And he never got tired of listening to my same old confessions. And because I was shown that grace, how could I show anyone else anything less? And as you're going through your trial right now, again, God is going to use you in powerful ways to light up this dark world, so you could bring comfort and salvation to other people who are going through similar things. We're going through trials. I know it hurts now, but it's going to get better. And we may think that, you know, well, I did say earlier that God has defeated the grave. So shouldn't that take away the pain of the grave? No. Suffering with hurt, still suffering with hope, still hurts a lot. In fact, Christians, because we understand love in a way the world never will, understand pain in a way that the world never will. Because the world can't really love someone, then how can the world really miss someone when they're gone? They may miss someone a little bit, but they don't know the love of Jesus. And because of that, they don't know the pain of Jesus. They don't know the brokenness of our Father. But as agape love abounds in you, as you love someone truly and purely the way that God does, when that relationship fails, your pain will be incurable. Your pain will be beyond you, guaranteed. And but it's not something we hide from. It's not something we just say, well, you know, that relationship's over, so I just need to get over it and move away. God says, man, no, I want you to continue to love that person. I want you to continue to love me. I want you to continue to pour into me, that I can comfort you in this and bring you to the other side. Our pain will be greater. And so people who tell you that, man, like, you shouldn't be hurting because God has taken away the grave, and you know where they're at, and God's going to work it out for good, and all these good feel-good verses that just don't do any good for me when I'm in pain, because it doesn't make it go away. I'm going to tell you right now, that pain is not going to go away. But again, God is going to be with you through the pain. That is the hope that we have in him. And it changes the way I handle my trial. It changes the way I move forward in my addiction. It changes the way that I move forward in my life and the way I treat others. When I understand that, mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Maybe they don't need right words. Maybe they just need someone to love them. And that's something different. Something that the world's never going to understand. The world understands love until it suffers, right? And has to be kind. And the world is not going to go out and actually suffer for somebody and count that suffering as their joy. But we can. When Jesus came to this earth, did you know he died for you even if you would have never accepted him into your life? Did you know that? His joy was in serving you, regardless if you accepted it or not. That's a love we will never fully understand. But it's a love that he wants us to start to. And so how do we? How do we move forward in love? How do we forgive the wrongs in our past? How do we move past the trial? How do we look to God to be our everything? I think Asaph gives us a pretty good ending here. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. A couple things that Asaph does to make these things applicable in his life, because without application, all this knowledge is useless, right? I could come here and it sounds pretty good in church, right? But until it does something for you outside of church, it is all worthless. Here's how you do it. First off, at the beginning, he says, it is good for me to draw near to God. What does it mean to draw near to God? How do you draw near to God? And what are methods that we use inside of our life? Number one, be in his word. Jesus Christ defines himself as the word become flesh. This is him. You want to know about the one who forgave you, the one who loves you, the one who's going to be with you in the trial? Why don't you pick up his word and see who he is? How are you going to depend on someone that you don't know anything about? And we're not even foolish enough to do that with politicians, are we? We're going to trust in someone to take care of us, right? We kind of want to know something about them, right? We start reading up their policies and the things they're going to do, and then we vote for them. Or at least I hope you guys do that. You know, just mark Republican or Democrat or something like that. But the important thing is that, man, we actually research that because we're going to put some amount of value and trust in that person. And yet, you say you're going to put your eternal security in God. You've never met him. You've never seen him. And you're neglect reading the one piece of information that he's given us that we may know him. This book is not that thick. It's not that big. I've read fantasy books better than this. Honestly, I have. And so why can't I devote just as much time to this as I do to the other aspects of my life which profit me nothing? Man, just take 5 minutes out of the day and just open up the Word. Ingrain yourself in it. And I got to tell you, when you're in a trial, you're going to want a whole lot of these verses to be anchors for your heart during that trial, because God's Word's going to stand and nothing else will. His Word's going to get you through it, I guarantee you. When you're going through sin and temptation, notice when Jesus went through temptation, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. The worst possible time to get involved in this is when your calling comes. When something happens, when God puts something in your life, here's a trial. Well, I'm not ready. I didn't read your word at all. Here's some temptation or something good. And here's something I'm going to do in your life. I'm going to raise you up. And well, I'm not ready to be raised up because I haven't been in your word. I don't know anything about you. The only person I could talk about is myself. You're going to want a whole lot of God in you when these things happen. Okay, the other way to draw near to God is be amongst his people. Right? God is a God. The cool thing about God that I love so much is he's a God of unity, isn't he? He could exist as one person, but he chose, man, I'm going to exist as three. I'm going to exist as three people so I could have perfect fellowship with myself. And he calls us one body. He uses the same word one, by the way. Just as me and God are one, Jesus said this, just as me and the Father are one, I pray that they will be one with us and that they will be one with each other. We are one body existing in the presence of Holy God who exists inside of us. His fellowship has become completed inside of us, inside of you. The second you gave your life to him, he took up residence in your heart, and it changed you forever. And that relationship that you have with him gives you a communion and a fellowship with everyone in this room. And I don't know a lot of people. Like I counsel for people for setting captives free and things like that. And I got students from, you know, Denmark and Uganda and these weird countries I've never been to.